Why don't you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to continue our study through the major prophet Ezekiel ministering to the exiled in Babylon. Pretty exciting stuff. Certainly, in addressing the children of Israel, and mainly the southern tribes of Judah, we're going to find out, though, that God's plan had come together to bring all of the house of Israel together in this. And it was something that they had brought upon themselves. And so let's pray and we'll get into tonight's study. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, Lord. And just as you encouraged Ezekiel, Lord, to hear your word, to receive your word, and then, Lord, to tell others, I pray that you would quicken our spirit. Holy Spirit, have your way this evening. Search our hearts, fill us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. May you be glorified. And may your glory be in this place tonight as your word goes forth. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we left off at verse 21 and pick up at verse 22. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, and the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Woo! Sign me up. You know, and I kind of, and just know that that's literally, that's not kind of what the Lord is talking about to Ezekiel, but understand the rejection and the seriousness of the rejection of all the prophets coming up to this time, but also understand what we see going on within the church today, this real big movement of prophets and everybody wanting the title of prophet. The severity of that position, and we're going to see the Lord holds the prophet very, you know, very much accountable. You don't add to or detract from what God is saying to you. We know that according to the law, if a prophet spoke falsely, or if a prophet foretold, and there's the foretelling, which is the word of God, but there's also the foretelling or the predictive prophecies that they gave. If they were wrong once, their life was required of them. And I think that that severity and the understanding of what a real prophet was that was called by God is completely missing in the church today. I'm going to tell you, you know, we joke about it, and I get the mail, the Reverend, you know, the Reverend Father, and you know, the Holy Reverend Father. Look, I'm just a pastor, and please don't ever call me a prophet, because I do not want that responsibility, because I understand the severity of it. I've already got enough on my shoulders, because being called to be a pastor, I'm going to be judged more severely by what I say and how I handle the Word of God and what I, you know, what I say when I'm up here with you. And so, but the prophet, it was a pretty serious thing. And but I can imagine Ezekiel going, oh, great, you called me a prophet, now you tell me to shut up and go and sit in my house until they come for me, right? I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now, we have to go back a little bit. Ezekiel, remember, is in Babylon, in exile. He was taken likely in the second captivity. Now, Babylon is going to move in, lay siege to Jerusalem. Zedekiah is now on the throne in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar put him there. Zedekiah was a fool, and now he's brought the wrath of Babylon upon what the remaining Jews that are in Jerusalem and in Israel. And so Ezekiel is called to minister to those who have already been taken into captivity in the first couple of exiles, or the first couple of groups that are taken. The Babylonians were known to take the elite, the rich, the smart, you know, the smartest, the best, the strongest. But they would also take those that had talents with agriculture and with animals and those things, so that they could come and grow crops for Babylon and take care of animals and do all this animal husbandry. So there, you know, there were some agricultural people. So the river Chebar is probably about 120 miles north of, or northeast-ish, the historians believe, of Babylon, or the main city where the Hanging Gardens and all of the temples and everything are. And it's a tributary. It's kind of a canal that runs between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And along that tributary is very fertile ground. And so this is where a lot of the people of Israel, the children of Israel, had settled. So he's up there at the river Chebar. He is going to be called to prophesy to these people who are in exile. There, I mean, and God's got some indictments on them, you know. And so, in verse 15, we're told Ezekiel arrives. He sits among them for 7 days. So God, and it's kind of one of those things like Philip. Remember Philip? Philip is, he's ministering in, you know, outside in, I'm trying to remember the town, but in Judea. He was outside of Jerusalem. People are getting saved. Peter and the guys show up. Philip's all excited. Hey, these people, they're accepting the Lord. They've been baptized in the Spirit. Have they received the Holy Spirit? Well, no. And so Peter starts ministering to them about the Holy Spirit. They get, you know, they start being filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, Philip's caught up, right? And he ends up on this road to nowhere out in the middle of the desert. And he's sitting there. And all of a sudden, along comes this carriage. And there's an Ethiopian eunuch. But God had, the Holy Spirit just took him and transported him and to go and to minister to this Ethiopian eunuch who had been reading Isaiah, not completely understanding it. And along, here he comes, he sees Philip sitting there, and he asks him, you know, and they start talking, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, do you understand this Isaiah? I don't know exactly, can you explain it to me? And he starts explaining Isaiah, talking about Jesus, gives him the gospel. He gets saved, and he goes, what's keeping me from getting baptized? Gets baptized out in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and along he goes. But Philip had been swept up, and so Ezekiel has one of those kind of experiences too. All of a sudden, he's there. He's with the people of Israel at the river Chebar, and it says 7 days he's sitting there, and he's astonished at what he sees. The word for astonished means devastated, stupefied. You know those words. He's looking at the children of Israel as they did not acknowledge even the severity of the situation that they were in. Just, he couldn't understand. No doubt comforted by the false prophets, and we talked about that, who were telling the people that it was all going to be over soon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's going to chill out, and he's going to send us back to Jerusalem. Don't worry, this is just going to be a short time. They refused to heed the warnings of Jeremiah that they were going to reject, and they're going to reject Ezekiel too. That's what God is preparing Ezekiel for. God said to Ezekiel, receive my word into your very being. Hear it with your ears, then speak it to the house of Israel. Even though they were not going to hear it or take it to heart. It was the responsibility of the prophet to hear, receive, and speak God's word without watering it down, without making it more acceptable or less offensive. You see, what God said, they were to digest it, then deliver the message. It was to affect them before they were to pass it on, and they were to do it regardless of the people's response. And so that's what God was telling Ezekiel. In fact, he tells them they will not listen. They're hard-hearted and they're hard-headed. Remember, he said, oh, so I'm going to make your forehead like flint. I'm going to make your forehead, and the word for flint is actually, or there was a word, adamant, like adamant stone or like flint. Adamant was another word kind of for diamond. I'm going to make your forehead harder than their forehead. I'm going to make you more hard-headed than they are, Ezekiel, is what he basically, the Lord told him. And God sends Ezekiel to this solitary place to give him further instruction. So imagine being Ezekiel, heaven's open to him. He's being called by God. He sees cherubim. He sees wheels. They're four heads, you know, four faces, all these wings. And when they moved in conjunction with the perfect synchronicity all over the sky. UFOs. Ezekiel was seeing UFOs. And then heaven is open to him. And the hand of the Lord was upon him, and God's Spirit fills him. And he says, now go shut yourself inside your house until I tell you to speak. It's believed that from the time God gives this command until the time it is removed was a period of 7 years. Ezekiel would come and go from his house as the Lord would command, not literally bound, but bound by the indifference of the people. They weren't going to actually string him up. They just weren't going to care what he had to say. Indifferent to God's word. And at no time was Ezekiel or anybody who shares God's word ever responsible for the other person's response to it. I am not responsible for an unbeliever's response to the gospel. We are called to hear it, to receive it, let it sink deep into our souls and in our hearts. It had to mean something to the prophet before he was to speak it out to somebody else. Allow it to work in us the sweetness of God's word and his love, and then tell others. Revelation chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. All of these things are in response to the prophecy or God's word. And this is at the end of the age when the judgment is going to come upon the entire unbelieving world. But it's very similar to what God is portraying here as he brings judgment on his own people, the children of Israel, because they rejected him. They went after false idols. You know, they fell into idolatry and the pagan practices, the Eastern mysticisms, some of the wacky stuff that we see the church getting involved in today. Contemplative prayer. Faith cards. Christian yoga. That's an oxymoron. It is. Yoga is a religious practice. Yet the church is, we're going to adopt everything. We're going to put Christian in front of it, and it's going to be okie dokie with God. Yet what got the children of Israel in trouble was when they went in, God said, I want you to tear down every high place, crush every idol, burn every wooden idol. I don't want to see mysticism, witchcraft, divination. I don't want to see astronomy or astrology. I don't want any of that existing in the land when I take you in, because God will not be worshipped that way. He's very specific in how he'll be worshipped. But it says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. That's the same thing that he's saying. Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. These are all results of whether one receives and believes God's word or rejects it. You reject it, you're unjust and you're filthy as far as God is concerned. You receive it and believe unto salvation. You are righteous. You're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. You are holy. You're set apart. You are sanctified because of what Christ has done and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life. You are holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, "The human heart would rather hear lies that bring comfort than truths that bring conviction and cleansing." I'm going to read that again. "The human heart would rather hear lies that bring comfort." Wear a mask. It'll save your life and everybody else's. Sorry, that was a jab. Would rather hear lies that bring comfort than truths that bring conviction and cleansing. All these positive confession, name it, claim it. Sadly, those that reject God's word are rejecting the true comfort that comes from being reconciled to Him. That's true peace and true joy that come from God's love and His grace and His mercy because of what Christ has done on the cross for you and for me. That's real comfort. Chapter 4 says, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet, lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." And so he takes this, you know, clay. It's probably still wet, obviously. And it basically he's telling them, draw the city, you know, kind of draw, map out Jerusalem on this piece of clay. God called Ezekiel to be this living message before the children of Israel. In 12:6, he's going to say, "I have made you a sign for the house of Israel." It's interesting that the Lord is constantly making reference to this, the house of Israel. He's not saying Judah specifically. Remember, the northern tribes, they'd already been taken captive by the Assyrians. This was decades before Babylon would come and take Judah captive and take Jerusalem, besiege Jerusalem. And so they had been taken in captive, the Assyrians. The Assyrians, what they practiced was they would take the citizens, and so they would take those out of the northern tribe, they would take them and they would assimilate them into different cultures that they had already conquered, and they would take the people from the cultures that and from their own culture and those cultures that they would conquer, and they would put them in the other land. The term Samaritan. You've all heard it if you've read through the Gospels. The Samaritans, because we talked about this when we were reading through the Gospel, or actually as we're in the Old Testament, the northern tribes were either called Ephraim or Samaria or Israel. And when the Old Testament refers to any of those as an area, because there was the tribe of Ephraim, that was speaking of the northern tribes. Judah or Jerusalem is the southern tribes. And so they had already been taken in. They had already been assimilated into all other cultures. They've had other cultures brought into those that were left in the northern tribes. And we know that some of the, you know, one of the, or the kings, and it was Hezekiah. Hezekiah invited those who were still left in the northern kingdom to come down and worship the Lord in the temple as they had cleaned it out and got the Passover going and stuff like that. And some of them had accepted it, where most of them rejected it. But there were still some there. And so what happened was they began to intermingle. And the term Samaritan was a term of consternation. They looked down on the Samaritan because they were half-breeds. they were Jewish and Assyrian, Jewish and an ite of some kind. And so they were looked down upon because they weren't 100% Jew. And so that's what would happen. Well, what happened was the Assyrians were ultimately overtaken by the Babylonians and became vassals. And so everything that was Assyria's became Babylon. And Babylon's practice was to bring back the best and the brightest and those that could grow crops and take care of animals. You know, we know Daniel. Daniel was of the good-looking, young, probably elite, educated in the temple. We understand that as you figure out all the things that Daniel understood and knew. And so Daniel had been taken in, and he was being groomed to be Nebuchadnezzar's second in command. God was going to open that door for him and find favor with Nebuchadnezzar. But so some of them were taken to the city proper to be help govern and govern the peoples. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know Jewish customs and stuff like that, so he would bring in the people to help him understand the different customs and how to govern. And so they would all be sent out to the middle of nowhere. So, but it's here's what we're starting to see. God is ministering to the house of Israel, and he's going to say this throughout the gospel or through Ezekiel, all right, through this book, which tells us that when Babylon took out Assyria or conquered Assyria, that they took the best and the brightest, that there were already Jews of the northern tribe that had likely been brought from Assyria and Nineveh, and Nineveh became one of the Babylonian capitals, I believe. And so they were brought and would prosper under the Babylonian rule. And so the northern tribes may have already been there as the exiles from Judah were coming up and being reunited. And now the tribes of Israel or the house of Israel is brought back together. And in this sense, as God will ultimately call them to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, rebuild the city, they will not be a separated group, but they will be again brought back together, even though ultimately they would become the diaspora spread out to the four corners of the earth. They're no longer split between northern tribe and southern tribe. They are all Israel, the 12 tribes. Again, does that make sense? And so when he's talking about the house of Israel, it's likely those from the northern tribes as well as the southern tribes all together brought back together. Sadly, under bad circumstances, but for God's purpose, because God still has a plan for them. And they had settled in this area by the river Kabar, which is Tel Abib, not Tel Aviv. Tel Abib means mound of green, or it's talking about fertile earth. It's where crops grow, fruitful. And so they were in Tel Abib. So never again would they be split up. The Babylonian Talmud describes Jerusalem this way: of the 10 measures of beauty that came down to the world, Jerusalem took 9. And whoever has not seen Jerusalem in its splendor has never seen a lovely city. And you're talking about Babylon. You're talking about the Hanging Gardens, the Palace of Ishtar, the Palaces of Ishtar and all these other things, one of the most beautiful cities. And I think the Hanging Gardens was one of the 7 wonders, right? So, and that's what they wrote about Jerusalem. Samuel Hellman wrote, "It is a place in which people actually live. It is a place that lives in them." And one of the Jewish exiles in Babylon wrote, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, And now God is commanding Ezekiel to inform the people that are in exile of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, God's city. It will not be a popular message among those in exile. And it's also not going to be a spoken message. It's going to be a series of three active action sermons. We talked about this, or living parables. No doubt Ezekiel is going to become this great attraction to those that are passing by as he acts out God's message right in front of his home. God's going to instruct him, I want you to take this tablet, I want you to draw Jerusalem out, so when people are walking by, they know exactly what that is that you're standing in front of. And now he's going to tell them, build siege mounds, build, you know, sieges. I want you to walk around like a soldier, and you're going to play act what's going to be happening to Jerusalem pretty. So this is going to be quite a scene. And he says, lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, place battering rams against it all around. Kind of like, you know, those who play army. My brother loved the little army guys, and they would set up the little army, you know. That's what God's telling them to do. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So God has, he lays all this out. The siege of Jerusalem started in 588 BC, the final destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, and the slaughter of those that were in the city would occur in 586. The iron plate symbolized the wall that was between God and the rebellious Jewish nation. Set your face against it. God has already decided that judgment must come. And we need to understand something. God is long-suffering and patient. We're going to see that he's counting 390 years as far as Judah is concerned against them. We know that when God had sent the children of Israel to Egypt, they prospered in Egypt, but one of the purposes for that was that God was allowing the sin of the Canaanites and all of those that were in the land to really set in. It was God's long-suffering for these pagan nations, for the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the other ites that were in the land that God was going to had promised to Abraham, and he was going to take the children of Israel into. That was God's long-suffering and his mercy. And because they never turned their hearts to him, because their hearts were hardened, that's when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt and took them into the land. Judgment came through the children of Israel. Now, because God had set Israel up to be his banner to these pagan nations and the Gentile nations, he is going to show that he is just. He is going to execute that justice or judgment upon his own people who have rejected him. He's going to do it publicly for all of the nations to see that he is right and he is righteous and he is just. And so it says, lie also on your left side, lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. This is going to be the second acting sermon. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So a day in this is considered a year. That's what God is. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. And so God says, I'm going to see you through this. But imagine being Ezekiel and just told that you're going to lay on one side for 390 days. with one arm bound and the other one bare, and so one arm, the one arm that's on top, he was not to cover it. But he said, I'll sustain you in this. I won't, you know, I'll make it comfortable. It had to have been supernaturally comfortable. Can anybody here imagine laying on their side? Because now, then he's going to be told, and you're going to make your own bread and drink water during this whole time as a sign. Now, I'm thinking, poor Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel didn't get to look forward to potluck Sunday or go home to his bed. Now, it's possible that he could have gone in at night and slept, but this was what he was to do out in front of his house as a sign to the people. Pretty wild. Ezekiel's a wild guy. The office of prophet was not an easy thing. And the restraining and the bearing of the arm, it speaks of the binding of Jerusalem in exile. And the bearing of the arm speaks of the judgment of God that was going to come upon Jerusalem. To bear the iniquity of the people was the priest's duty in service of the temple, to offer sacrifices on behalf of Israel. That's what God considered the bearing of iniquity. So Ezekiel, no human can actually bear the iniquity of an other person except one. Right? But it was talking about, because we know that Ezekiel was a priest called to be a prophet, because there was no real priestly duties left because the temple was going to be destroyed. And so he's saying, you're going to bear the iniquity of these people as you're doing it during this time frame. There was only one who truly bore the sin of others, and that was Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the priesthood, it was symbolic, but it was symbolic of the one to come, our great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 10, and all of 9 and 10 really speak of this, but to understand it, starting at verse 11, it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. It was symbolic of something that was to come. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, set apart, made righteous and holy. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You think about that, the lies of the false prophets and what Warren Wiersbe said, you know, the beauty of reconciliation, that God has made a way that we can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father through repentance of sins and turning our hearts to Him. It was His plan all along. None of the sacrifices that were done in the temple could actually forgive sin. It was not about what the person brought, but the picture that God had given him of how sin would be forgiven through his son, Jesus Christ, but it was the heart of the person bringing the sacrifice that God always looked at. He desires obedience over sacrifice. Obedience to his word, believing his word and living according to his word. It was always the case. That's why it says that those of the Old Testament, that their faith believed that God would provide a way for salvation, that God would provide the way for forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, to be with him eternally, that faith was accounted to them as righteousness. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. That was why the Messiah was so important. The hope of the coming of the Messiah was so important, because they knew that God was going to deal with those things through him, through the Messiah. They just got it wrong. They thought he was going to do it at the end of the age. They didn't know that he was going to do it the first time he came, that he was going to come and sacrifice himself. They were hoping that he would rule and reign and set up, you know, the Jewish monarchy or whatever. But they got it wrong, but that was God's plan all along. So they looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. We know what Christ has done, that he's given his life as a sacrifice. He shed his blood for forgiveness of sins so that we can have conviction and cleansing through the work that he has done. And by receiving and accepting him as our Lord and Savior, then we can have that comfort and peace that the world is looking for. It only comes through him. And so it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us, and it was never about the sacrifice. It was never about, you know, he's faithful. The one who promised was faithful. We think going to church more than once a week, the world looks at us like we're nuts, but man, that we're really good churchgoers, right? And the things that we do, and it has nothing to do with that. The Lord sees the heart. He's looking at our hearts right now. He's not counting your attendance. He's not looking in the tithe box outside. He's looking at your heart. And he's looking at my heart. Bill, have you received it? Have you heard it? And then has it sunk in? You know, I had to really and it's something that I wrestle with all the time. It's got to change me and affect me before I'm going to stand up and I'm going to talk to you guys about it. We see more and more influencers, whether it be in Christian music or from the pulpit and stuff like that, starting to step away, renounce their faith, which means they never believed. Do you really believe what you profess? Do you believe what you have heard? Have you received it? Has it sunk down? Has it changed you? Do you really believe it? And if you do, and it has, then you'll tell somebody about it. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in a manner, I guess it's gratuitous of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you do see the day approaching. Exhorting one another to hold on to it, to get a grasp of it. You know, and that's what the Lord is saying about children of Israel, who were the privileged, right? Salvation is of the Jews. They were given the Holy Scriptures, the law of God. They were given the righteous requirements of God and how to approach God, considering the righteous requirements of God, how God was going to, in effect, do it on our behalf. It was all leading up to that, and then did it through his son, Jesus Christ. We know Jeremiah prophesied the exile is going to last 70 years. And here, and what God had said was, I'm not going to hold them accountable for the 490 years. Now we have 390. I'll explain this to you. They were going to be in exile for 70 years. 1 year for each of the 7 year Sabbaths. So that there was, they were to observe the weekly Sabbath. They were to observe the yearly Passover and the importance of that. But there was also to be a Sabbath of the land. Every 7th year, the land was not to be planted. They were just to take what would grow from the land that year, but they were given a double portion. God made it so the land would produce in the 6th year a double portion that would get them through the 7th year. The 7th year would rest. 490 years, they never observed the land Sabbath. And he said, so I'm going to give them a year for each of the Sabbaths, the 7 year Sabbaths that they ignored. 70 years, you're going to be in exile. Okay? Jeremiah said that to him. So that's already been established. The prophets in Babylon are saying, we'll be back in a couple of years. Don't worry about it. Nebuchadnezzar's going to get tired. You know, he's got everything anyways, and he's going to let us go back. Jerusalem's a beautiful place. He's not going to do anything to it. So there was that 70 years based on 490. So why 390 days and 40 days? Each day representing a year. God said that, right? Each of these days is a year that he would hold against them. From Rehoboam's reign, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and then that's when God said it, everything was going to be split. Jeroboam, you're going to get the northern tribes. Rehoboam was the king over Judah. He was the son of Solomon. From Rehoboam's reign to Zedekiah, who would be the last king before the Jerusalem would fall, is right around 394 years. But we're told in First Chronicles that Rehoboam walked with the Lord or served the Lord for 3 of those years. And you have to understand Jewish calendars and all these other things. So it sounds like, when you look at that God is holding the 390 years when Rehoboam told the children of Israel, I'm going to tax you like nobody's business. The northern tribes split. They went after idols. Then the southern tribes went after idols. At that point, God said, I started counting. My long-suffering clock started then, and it ended at 390 years with Zedekiah after I had promised Josiah that he would not see it happen. When he died, then Babylon was in play, right? So it's right around 390 years. Likely that's what God is talking about. Because those 390 years, he was sending prophets constantly warning them, not just to Judah, but to the northern tribes. And when the northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians, warning them when the Assyrians came and, Tiglath-Pileser sends Rabshakeh, and he's there and he's taunting Hezekiah. And so that was to be a warning for Judah, and they ignored that. Nothing's going to happen to us. We've got Jerusalem, we've got the temple, right? And so this is all going on. God had been sending them for the 390. They would come back and they'd worship the Lord. They'd tear, you know, they had some good kings, they had some bad kings in the southern kingdom. But Rehoboam, because of what he had done, caused the children of Israel to become idolatrous and go through those ebbs and flows. Ultimately, they ignored the warnings of the prophets. 40 years could refer to the 40 years of rebellion in the wilderness, but it also could refer to the last 40 years when Jeremiah's ministry had no effect on Judah. They beat him. They imprisoned him. They would not hear God's word of warning. It was roughly a 40-year ministry. The last 3 years, 2 to 3 years, was during the siege. Everything was already done. It was too late. And then Jeremiah would be carried off. It's very possible that that's what it was. And so verse 9, also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Millet and spelt almost sound like fish. Smelt. Millet. Isn't millet a fish? I'm sorry. Put them into one vessel. Make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days. You shall eat it. Your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. basically 8 ounces of bread. You shall also drink water, it's a half a pound, by measure 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink, and you shall eat it as barley cakes. Bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Woohoo! Sign me up. The Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Very similar to Peter, right? Rise, Peter, eat. And on this sheet was all kinds of hoofed animals and pigs and, you know, things that they weren't supposed to eat according to the dietary. He goes, what I have considered unclean, don't you call unclean. He had to tell him 3 times, but he kept saying, no, nothing defiled. I've never defiled my mouth. Nothing unclean has ever touched my mouth. Lord, same thing. And it says, then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Well, that's better. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I'll cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight with anxiety and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. So this third action sermon, there are 3 grains, 2 vegetables, millet and that other fish-sounding thing was a vegetable. But that basically what he's telling them, you're going to produce the poor man's bread, the poorest bread that's available. This is all that's going to be left in the city. So Ezekiel presents the famine that would occur in Jerusalem during the siege. The Jews would sometimes use cow dung mixed with straw to build a fire when they needed to cook if there wasn't wood and stuff like that. You know, it was allowed through Mosaic law, but using human feces was not allowed. It was considered dead, and so that you would be unceremonially unclean. People back then used what they could find, I guess. But that meant defilement to Ezekiel, and God said, okay, I really, you know, yes, you're right, and I'm not going to make you do that, but you can use cow dung. But it was to be a picture of Israel's defilement for the Gentile nations. You see, they were to be a testimony to these nations, but instead were defiled by the pagan cultures they were supposed to witness to. And they were scattered among the nations and made to eat defiled bread. If they didn't eat the bread of the nation, they would starve. So, and you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, pass it over your head and your beard, then take 2 scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall, and this is interesting, this is the fourth action sermon, and it's the invasion of Jerusalem is compared to the shaving of one's head and beard. It was a part of the purification laws for the priest. A priest that shaved his head and beard would have gotten the people's attention. They would have said, whoa, he's a priest and there's something going on here. There's something that we need to take note of. Especially if he used a sword, because that's not what they used, right? So God is telling them to do this to get their attention. And then he says, you shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you should take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword, chop it up. And the 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind, I will draw out a sword after them. And so 1/3 of the people, this is what the picture was, 1/3 of the people would die of famine and pestilence that were inside the city of Jerusalem. 1/3 were going to be slaughtered with the sword. And 1/3 were going to be scattered among all the Gentile nations, as well as be taken captive to Babylon. That was the picture. They were to weigh it out perfectly. But you shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. What a beautiful picture this is. This was symbolized a remnant that God had promised back in Leviticus 26:6, or 26, that when judgment come, he would always, always have a remnant. There would always be a remnant left of faithful, those who were faithful. Because God was not done with Israel, and God is still not done with Israel. Jeremiah 4, chapters 40 through 44 tell us that some of those who were spared ended up dying at the hands of some real precious people. They were out scheming and murdering and trying to steal, thinking that they'd be able to prosper by staying in the land when they were all basically packing up to run to Egypt, which God told them not to do. But it was a warning to not take God sparing the remnant lightly. You are to walk in the fear of the Lord. So there was still a fire. Then take some of them again, throw them in the midst of the fire, burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out in all the house of Israel. In other words, that's what Jeremiah had prophesied about in 40 through 44, those that would die afterwards because they weren't taking seriously the warnings and turning their hearts to the Lord, and then they were mistreating one another. And so, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes nor kept my judgments nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, will execute judgments in the midst in the sight of the nations. I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. And they did. Cannibalism started at the end of the siege. And that's one of the purposes of a siege, when food runs out. 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with the famine in your midst. 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you. I will scatter another 1/3 to the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent. I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken, when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts. They will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So they have brought this among themselves because they were privileged. They were given special privileges. They were given, Paul would say that they were given all of the oracles of God, and they were to use that to be a witness to all of the other countries. Yet they became like the other countries. They became wicked and really confused the other nations as what it meant to serve and to worship and to walk in the fear of God. And so, it was, you know, they were to be a light to the Gentile nations. As I said, salvation was of the Jews. That's what the scripture says. Yet Israel followed the evil pagan practices of the surrounding nations. They had brought God's judgment upon themselves, and God chastened Israel publicly before the nations as a warning to the nations that he is a God of justice. He's just. Just as he had done to the Canaanites, those who had not turned to him. God gives people every opportunity, time after time. Listen, Pharaoh had 10 opportunities and refused them all 10 times. And each time, his heart got a little harder. If you refuse the opportunity to accept Christ, and acknowledge what God has done for you, every time you reject it, every time you put it off, every time you think you have time, your heart's going to get a little harder. A little harder. And God may visit you at the very end because he is gracious. But don't play games. Paul said, not all of Israel is Israel. In other words, not all of Israel is truly of Israel. That was Jacob. He said, Jacob, today I'm giving you your different name. You're no longer heel catcher. You are Israel, governed by God. And so Paul said, the thing is, we don't understand how God dealt with Israel correctly because we just think it was Israel. The way that they thought of Israel was they were privileged. They were of the they were in the club. They had the membership in the right club because they were Jewish. God, and they had special favor regardless of what they did or how they lived. And Paul said that's not the case. It never was the case because not all of Israel is governed by God. And that's what God is looking for, those who have surrendered to him, who walk in obedience to his word and in fear of him. There is a warning at the end of the age to the church which exists today. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Boy, you look good. You're doing some great things. Got great programs. You're standing against falsehoods. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He is to be preeminent. He is to be first. And then all these things. Then all the things make sense. None of them will amount to anything if Christ is not first, if he's not your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Don't believe the lie that you're okay, he's okay, everything's hunky-dory, that God just wants you to be blessed and to prosper. And he does. But never forget, you're a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner saved by grace. And what a precious privilege it is to repent. That's not a horrible thing. There are pastors that won't even talk about repentance. That's too bad. Because that brings conviction and cleansing and leads to true comfort. Knowing that you're right with a holy God. That's it. And he says to the church, repent, remember. Therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Is he your first love? Has something replaced that? Is it about your membership or how often you come? Where you go? Who you know? And if it's anybody but Jesus Christ, it amounts to nothing. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would search our hearts. And Lord, just you're here. That your glory would be evident, Lord, that you would shine forth, that you would peer into our souls, Lord. Do we hear it? Have we received it? Is it settling deep within? Changing us. Lord, forgive us where we've gone astray, where we've gone wrong. When we've gotten into the flesh, Lord. When we've mistreated others, when we've misspoken. Lord, we pray that you would transform our minds, that the thoughts that aren't pleasing, Lord, would be replaced with heavenly thoughts. Lord, you came not to turn the world upside down, but to turn the world right side up. And Lord, we want our lives right side up. In your view, Lord. So Lord, we just pray that you would be blessed as we go out, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for forgiveness. And that conviction brings cleansing, Lord. And I just pray for comfort for your children tonight. And we just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.